The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning. Welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Raffitt. Thank you for joining us today. I don't remember when it was that we began by talking about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ way back there in Acts chapter 1, but it's been a few weeks ago. Today and tomorrow we'll finish up the book of Acts as we have divided Acts chapter 28 into 2 days of conversation. I want to remind folks, those of you listening to us, if you would like to watch the Bible study as it is originated from St. John's Lutheran Church in Redbud, Illinois. We will be on the road with this program tomorrow down with our friend Pastor Mark Nebel. Down in Redbud, those of you in southern Illinois or perhaps just across the river via the JB Bridge, you want to make the trip into southern Illinois, come and watch the broadcast, have some lunch with us. That will be tomorrow, and I hope that you can find some time to visit with us and to watch the broadcast. We say good morning and welcome to Pastor Kurt Taylor, who's probably a little bit too far away from Redbud to make that trip. He's in St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. Morning, Pastor.
Chuck, how are you today?
I'm doing well. How are you, sir?
I'm great, thanks.
I'll bet you the weather's beautiful in Waltz, Michigan.
And to make this even a more perfect day, with the sunny weather and the warm temperatures, I'm going to a baseball game tonight.
Who are you going to see?
Well, we're actually going down to the AAA ball game in Toledo.
Oh, that'll be fun.
Oh, those are always fun. Since the Tigers aren't in town tonight, that's what we're going to do.
Are these the Mud Hens?
The Toledo Mud Hens.
Oh, my goodness.
And they'll be playing the Charlotte Knights.
Taking the kids?
Not this time, since there's school tomorrow. My associate pastor and I are going to go down.
Oh, so I'm going to investigate the theological implications of minor league baseball.
Well, you've heard how baseball is mentioned in the Bible, right?
Refresh my memory on that one.
Yeah, it was Genesis 1, verse 1, in the big inning.
Oh, yeah. I remember that tired, worn out.
Oh, it is.
Lame.
It is that, isn't it?
Well, we're going to be doing the first 16 verses of Acts chapter 28 today here on our Bible study program. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Let us pray. Speak, O Lord, thy servant heareth. To thy word we now give heed. Life and spirit thy word beareth. All thy word is true indeed. Death's dread power to us gives strife. Jesus, may thy word of life fill our souls with love's strong fervor that we cling to thee forever. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Taylor, it's been some chapters ago now where Jesus spoke to Paul, however it was that Jesus did that kind of thing, and said, so as you have testified to me and on my behalf in Jerusalem, you will have to do so in Rome.
Yeah.
So Paul knew, I guess he knew that aliens could come and get him. It wouldn't matter. He was going to Rome.
Yep.
He had that promise from God. It's easy for us, I think, to read these words, this account, and sort of scratch our heads and say, well, I guess that's the way it was. But I do not think, I'll just speak for myself, I do not think that I could have an experience where I had a communication from God that you will testify on my behalf in Rome and then be shipwrecked on the way to that great city. That does not make sense. And I think that if I had had Paul's experience, I think I would have been frustrated. I think I would have been put off. I might even have taken my toys and gone home. Now, I think most of us would like to say, oh, yes, I believe in Jesus, and I, too, would have persevered. But no, you know what? I don't think any of us would have persevered. I think the shipwreck would have been the final straw, by golly, and that's enough, God. If you want me to go to Rome and knock it off, what do you think?
I think that Paul had had enough experiences in his life, and so many of these are recorded in the book of Acts. You remember how there was a plot to kill him, and he escaped through a window at night. How he was put on ice between talking to the two Roman governors, probably frustrated by just sitting there because they weren't getting to his case. Where he'd go and they tried to proclaim him to be a god, and being flogged. So many things had been happening to Paul. And he knew it. You're exactly right. He would have known in all of this that he was destined to go to Rome. And I guess I would have to say that Paul would probably, it would make a lot of sense to me that Paul would have taken this in stride because he saw how God was working everything out. And at every turn, the gospel was being served by the things that were happening in Paul's life. Okay, so now this time we get shipwrecked. I wonder if Paul, through it all, of course, maybe there's frustration because he's probably quite an impatient man. But I wonder if even during this shipwreck, Paul is recognizing, all right, God's got something else now for me to do before I get to Rome, so we're going to do it.
I'm not buying it.
Well, you know, and that's all right, because I think that by this time Paul must have been quite mature in his faith to the point where, and you see this, don't we, Chuck, when we interact with Christians that have been Christian for a long time, and how they're able to accept circumstances that befall them. I'll never forget. One of the greatest witnesses of faith to me was a man that I got to know well at my former congregation in Wisconsin, who actually took terminally ill right before I left to come to Michigan. And his name was Elliot. And he was such a man of faith, a kind of faith that I aspire to. And when he was given the news that he had inoperable cancer, the first stop he made was to his pastor's office, mine. And it was not to grieve as much as just receive some words of encouragement from Scripture. And really, I think I was the one ministered to that day because he expressed his confidence in the Lord. He expressed his acceptance for what would be the end of his life and what would happen here. He wanted some encouragement on how to break this news to his wife and so on and the rest of his family. But the maturity of faith that I saw in Elliot when this happened, and you know, here was a man with some plans and hopes for the future, even though he was, you know, probably about 70 years old. To see that kind of strength of faith was something that I think we as Christians do hope will eventually will be our attitude and our strength of faith. And I just wonder if by this time Paul wasn't in such a frame of mind, because of all the things that had happened to him during his life as recorded in Acts, that we get shipwrecked and, all right, so this is God again. There must be something that we're going to have to accomplish here before we get to Rome. Now, that would be my take on it.
We just had here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, where our radio station is located, as you well know, having worked here many years ago.
Yes, yes.
And at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, something called Call Day. Do you remember Call Day?
Oh, do I remember Call Day?
What is Call Day?
Call Day is when we as seminarians have pretty much completed our studies and are being assigned to our first congregation. And
Why isn't it called Assigned Day?
Because we understand entering into the ministry or the going somewhere else to begin ministry as a call. In other words, that this is something that God is calling you to do.
God is calling you.
Yeah.
Now, you're at St. John Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. Did God call you there?
Yes.
Did you have an experience kind of like Paul, where Paul says...
I wasn't bitten by a snake, if that's what you're asking.
No, but,
okay.
but Luke says, he writes for us, he tells us that Jesus said to Paul, I'm going to call you to Rome.
Mm-hmm.
And so he went to Rome.
Yeah.
Did you hear from the Lord?
Yes.
Yes. What's he sound like?
The way he sounded a lot like a bunch of old Germans, as a matter of fact. Because the way that we hear the voice of the Lord is, first of all, that we have received a call into the ministry. We believe that this is God at work. And secondly, that he works through the people of a congregation who say, we want you here with us.
So you went to the seminary here in St. Louis.
Right.
If on your way to the seminary in St. Louis, on your way through the seminary in St. Louis, if your car had been totaled, completely totaled, and you just barely escaped with your life, if the residence where you were living while you were a student at Concordia Seminary burned down with all of your possessions, all of your belongings, if you were beaten up by thugs and hoodlums as you made the trip on foot, perhaps, from your residence to classes, do you think you might have said to yourself, maybe I didn't actually hear that call correctly. Maybe I got that wrong, because this isn't working out very well.
I would say this, that I hadn't received a call into the ministry until call night, so that during my time through the seminary, I believe and I think most of our seminarians would say, we felt God's leading us to prepare for the ministry.
Oh, that's different than a call?
Yes, it is. We believe that God had led us to prepare for the ministry, but we hadn't been called to the ministry yet. Until such time as God worked through our seminary, our congregations, our leaders, our district presidents, to establish that this man was fit for service in a parish and that a congregation actually wanted him to be their pastor, that's how God works that call.
Now, we have quite a contrast, I think, before us here in the text that we have today. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 of Acts 28, where Luke writes, after we were brought safely through, that is, the shipwreck, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out, because of the heat, and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. Now, as we get to the end of the book of Acts, in the section that we'll talk about tomorrow when we're on the road down there in St. John Redbud, will be Paul's arrival in Rome. And while it's not an extraordinary climax to the book, at least there is some closure in that he makes it to Rome. On the way to Rome, as you have described, he has been through innumerable adversities of some of the gravest severity, all of which, I freely admit, would have convinced me, I must not have heard the word of the Lord correctly there. This is not what he wants me to do. But Paul did not react to that. I want to contrast Paul's perseverance through those adversities with the people of Malta, who apparently watched Paul crawl up out of the sea after seeing his ship battered to pieces, which must have been a spectacular thing, by the way. This was no small vessel. There were almost 300 people on it. And then a snake fastens on his hand, and they come to this conclusion. No doubt this man is a murderer. Can you explain how they drew that conclusion, Pastor?
They probably knew when they all got off the boat and were coming onto the shore, from the markings and from the Roman centurion's regalia and those that were guarding these prisoners, that this was, in fact, a group of prisoners. And when they saw this one particularly get afflicted the way that he did, with this viper biting him, they probably assumed, well, this guy must be the worst of them all, because whatever gods must be up there are punishing him for, you know, all that he's done wrong in his life, and this viper's biting him, and now he's going to die, so he must be the worst of the lot. That kind of attitude, which I don't know how we react to that, but it's not, I mean, it is not an uncommon attitude. How many times do we still encounter this today when somebody half-jokingly, if something fortunate, as they view it, happens to another individual, they might say, well, he must be living right, or, you know, must have done the right thing here in these last few days, as though good things only happen to people that are doing well, and bad things happen to those who've really messed up.
What about Eliot?
Exactly.
What did Eliot do to deserve terminal cancer?
Exactly. He did nothing to be punished with cancer. But he lives in a sinful world where bad things sometimes happen to good people. Now, what it is with Paul, however, is, and what these people didn't realize, is that this little thing going on with the deadly snake biting him was serving a purpose. The purpose was not to punish him for anything he had done wrong, nor was his miraculous healing a reward for being a servant of God. This was all in service to the gospel. Because what happens is now you get this snake that comes up and latches itself onto Paul's hand, and everybody's standing there going, oh! As they're watching this, so that all eyes, instead of looking at the battered ship and the other prisoners and the Roman guards and their fancy uniforms, all eyes are now directed to this one guy that they'd never seen before, never knew anything about, but everyone's attention is directed onto Paul. And it's not just so that they could see him miraculously surviving this. It's so that he could become the center of attention from this whole thing that had happened, so that he could become the center of attention. Because if he's the center of attention, these people are going to hear the gospel.
Interesting theology. I'm going to use the word theology. I don't know what else to use. As it pertains to these people on Malta, as they observe this shipwreck and watch all these people swim and float to shore on pieces of the ship. And then Paul drags himself out of the water, at least in my imagination, that's the way it looks like. Comes up on the shore and then has this viper fasten itself onto his hand. These people are able to interpret these events and go from he must be a murderer to he must be a god. What kind of theology causes those kinds of interpretations?
It's, as we see the events happening here, they assume that what he has done wrong has caused the gods to react in such a way that he would be punished now with the snake bite. But then, when they see that he survives, what they fully know is a deadly snake bite. Now they're assuming that their gods are demonstrating or showing their admiration for Paul, in that they're going to allow him to survive this thing. They're working this miracle on Paul.
The problem is, their first conclusion and their second conclusion were both wrong.
Right.
Couldn't have been more wrong.
But see...
And this is a theology that you say we've brought all the way forward to the 21st century?
Oh, yeah. I mean, and it's we see it all the time. Sometimes
we see it all the time.
Sometimes it takes its form within our Christian fold. If you live your life right, if you pray to God with enough forcefulness, if you are sincere enough about what you want from God, then you're going to get it. As though we can wrest from God whatever it is that we truly, truly desire. This is a kind of a theology of glory, that we should be able to get what we want if we have enough to impress God so that we can get it.
Why do we call this a theology of glory?
Because it's one which in which we are exalted, one which we are benefiting, one in which we are getting things because we want them. The contrasting theology is a theology of the cross, which is a theology that we as Lutherans would identify with. And what that is that we're nothing. We're sinful. We're beggars. And that we receive from God solely out of his love and his mercy toward us. A theology of glory would say that because of who we are, because of how we stand in God's eyes, because we can muster up enough faith or enough petitioning, that there should be nothing but victory in our lives. There should be nothing but happiness, that God wants there to be nothing but us being happy and winning everything that we do and getting everything that we want. And one of the reasons why the contrasting theology is called the theology of the cross is because Jesus himself demonstrates that this is not true. Jesus himself, who should have been entitled to every bit of happiness and glory, suffered, became obedient to death, even death on a cross, because he was giving himself for us. So that we as Christians focus our attention on Jesus and see how he suffered and died because of sin, because of our sin. And we know that in our lives we're going to suffer the effects of sin. We're going to be, some of us will succumb to diseases. Some of us will have awful things that happen to us. Some of us will have failures. And this isn't something that we're entitled to avoid. This is something that happens to us because we live in a sinful world. But with our eyes on the cross, we know that soon enough, God will take us from all of this so that we'll live in glory forever. But meanwhile, while we're here, it's God who gives us strength to get through it all. Now, that's the kind of explanation that will come from within even our own Christian circles, as to why good things happen to people or why bad things happen to people. I think outside of our Christian circles, in the wider public, this is as common as, going to work and earning a salary. If you do good, if you act well, if you're kind toward others, then there's going to be favorable things that happen to you. If you're bad, if you're mean, if you're cruel to others, then you can expect bad things to happen to you. And I think that was the kind of understanding that these people on Malta were operating under.
My question for you on the other side of the break is, without a proclaimer, without somebody to explain or proclaim the theology of the cross? Is it discernible? Can you find it? We'll answer that on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Kirk Taylor is with us. We'll be right back.
May 5th, Concordia Seminary's Day of Homiletical Reflection. It's a day pastors and anyone interested can come to campus to hear and talk about preaching. This year's presenter is Dr. Paul Wilson, preaching professor from Emmanuel College in Toronto. What can we do to have better preaching? Call 314-505-7000 and make your reservation for May 5th, the day of homiletical reflection.
Springtime is here, and it's time for us to take our Bible study program on the road again. Hi, this is Chuck Rather, inviting you to join us for a live Bible study broadcast on Wednesday, May 5th, at St. John's Lutheran Church in Redbud. I'm hoping to meet many of our Southern Illinois listeners. Again, that's the 10 o'clock Bible study, live from St. John's Lutheran Church in Redbud, with Pastor Mark Neville on Wednesday, May 5th. We'll enjoy lunch together after the program. Join us at St. John's Redbud.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It's funny how we can learn Bible verses from some pretty backward sources. I remember a song recorded by a British rock group in the 1960s. The song was called How the Mighty Have Fallen. And I'm sure that group didn't know that their title was quoting a verse from the Bible, but I don't remember many of the lyrics, actually. The song certainly wasn't about ancient Israel's mighty champion David and his best friend Jonathan. But that title is a quote from David. The young man who would be king stepped up to his throne after his rival King Saul was killed in battle with the Philistines. Along with Saul, the legitimate successor, Jonathan, was also killed. At the time, David had been battling another Canaanite nation, the Amalekites. David publicly mourned the deaths of his rival and best friend. These are some of the lyrics he sang about Jonathan. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was as extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. Once more, contemporary social critics claim these words of grieving by a gay man for his lover is the only way we can interpret this. And once more, why do all relationships have to be defined by sex? It seems to be true that there are some men who appreciate their relationships with other men more than they do with women. And some men appreciate their relationships with women more than they do with other men. There is no doubt that David was a man more than capable of loving women, often outside of the bonds of marriage. But we never hear David saying these same things about the women in his life. David may well have been a man's man in the generally accepted meaning of that phrase. He obviously mourned greatly for the loss of a man who was his best friend. Lord, may we learn to value and treasure our relationships with our friends, and teach us thereby to learn how much you love us. For we pray in the name of our risen Lord Jesus, who calls us his friends. Amen.
If it's in the headlines, we'll think about it. If it's a topic of conversation at the water cooler, we'll discuss it. If it's something we need to remember, I'll remind you. Hi, this is Dale Meyer, inviting you to hear the Meyer Minute on KFUO Radio. Weekday mornings and afternoons, I'll bring you fresh commentary from a Christian perspective. The Meyer Minute, addressing today's topics the way God sees it on KFUO Radio.
You know, we say when somebody has a bad run of luck, when somebody seems to have more than their share of adversity, we say he is snake-bitten. That is a cliche that we carry forward here even now 2,000 years after the Apostle Paul was bitten by a viper on the beaches of Malta. As the shipwreck unfolded, as the 276 people on board the ship made their way to the beach, as they did so, by the way, in the midst of a cold, wet rain, which had to be miserable, as if a shipwreck isn't miserable enough. And then Paul gets bitten by a poisonous snake. The people observing all this begin to draw conclusions by what they see. Now, if I understand correctly, Pastor Kurt Taylor has told us that this practice, this method of discerning the will of the gods or of God himself by what we observe is a theology of glory. They seem to be able to do this, Pastor Taylor, by nature.
Mm-hmm.
You don't need to be taught how to have a theology of glory, do you?
No.
All right, so it comes naturally. How about the theology of the cross? Is there some kind of natural path, a way to discover the theology of the cross?
Yes, it's through the cross. Because, as we said earlier, this, by the way, these phrases, theology of glory and theology of the cross, these are some of Luther's insights. And what, if we want to summarize...
Was he the first to have them?
He was the one, I don't know if he was the first to have them, but he was certainly the one that enunciated them most articulately, because his and our attitude toward this is that God reveals himself most clearly not through obvious outward
circumstances,
blessings, right, outward blessings or experiences like that, but oftentimes he reveals himself most clearly through sufferings, through things that happened that maybe we didn't want to have happen, and that this is a direct reflection of what happened to Jesus at the cross. You're familiar with that old Amy Grant song, El Shaddai?
Right. I think actually written by Michael Card.
Yeah, that's right. It was written by Michael Card, yeah. The line in there that gives me goosebumps every time is that your most important work was done through the frailty of your son. That may not even be important work. It's something line like that. But in other words, that for all the majesty of God, all the might of God, all the power of God, and all the glory of God, the greatest God moment is when his son is dying on a cross and then rises from the dead. This is God at his best, revealing and giving to humanity his greatest portion of love and mercy through a death on a cross. That is then taken by us as an indication that God is going to continue to work this way, that you're not going to get everything you want, and it's not going to all be sunny skies and flowery fields, that there are going to be things that happen because we live in a sinful world. But then watch when these things happen, how God strengthens you, reveals himself to you, makes you a better Christian, and draws you closer to himself. Watch how God unleashes blessings through adversity and through sufferings, and recognize that when we are weak, God is strong.
I think this is counterintuitive. I don't think, apart from the beautiful feat of the proclaimer, that you can somehow make your way to this truth that you've just expounded here. Don't you need a preacher?
You need the Word. You need Scripture and the understanding of Scripture so that, and yeah, that's kind of our job, is to try and explain it all. Sure. There will be things that aren't readily apparent that an explanation will help on. I'll give you an example of that. You remember there's a place in the Bible where the rich young man came up to Jesus and said, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus responded with, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Well, that's odd. What does that mean? And what it means is this whole theology of the cross bit, because here's a man who's seeing Jesus on the heels of miracles that Jesus has performed, and he's got this impression that if he's going to be a follower of Jesus, it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be powerful, and it's going to be mighty. It's going to be one miracle after another, and he's going to be on the ground floor, and it's going to be this great, exciting life. Jesus responds with this kind of weird response. Look, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. What he's saying to this guy is, hey, if you're coming after me, following me, because you're expecting all sorts of fun and excitement, don't forget that I don't even have a place to lay my head. It's not going to be like you think it's going to be. There's going to be problems. There's going to be suffering. And that's the kind of thing that we find in Scripture that certainly, if it's explained to us, we may go, oh, that makes sense. But also, by our exposure to Scripture, we know that the Holy Spirit can be at work to bring these insights to us through the Word.
Are we doomed, Pastor, to just make our way through life in spite of the teaching of our pastors, those who are Sunday school teachers or religious leaders in our lives? Are we doomed to there's no such thing as a free lunch theology? And sure, on Sunday morning we can lift our eyes for a few precious moments to the reality that you've described here, but as we close our eyes in death, we will pretty much have led a theology of glory life. Are we doomed?
No, but it's a constant struggle. Inasmuch as we are at the same time saints and sinners, and constantly struggling against our old sinful nature to do the things that are right, so we are constantly struggling with our faith intellectually as well, of what is truly God's word and God's ways. The whole notion that one has to work hard to get what they want, and if they've worked hard enough, they will get what they want. That's a beautiful American idea, and it's something that we as Americans, we plant our feet on that very principle. We trumpet it because it's true in this society. But then we get confronted with the message of the gospel, which says, except the greatest thing that you can have is a gift. And we grow up with this whole work hard to earn money, work hard to get what you want, which is an outstanding way to be raised. But this always does bump up against the gospel, that the greatest gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sins is a free gift from God. So I don't think we're doomed to constantly buy into a theology that says you have to work to get what you want, and if you do well enough, you'll get it. But it is something that we constantly have to battle against, because it is so opposite of everything that we experience in this life.
Let me read on here, beginning at verse 11. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island. That's the first thing I wouldn't do, is get back in the ship, but then that's just me. In a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. Now, are you expecting clear skies tonight there in Waltz, Michigan, Pat?
Yes, we are. Yes, we are.
If you were to take your young kids out, your son and your daughter, and face due west about 10 o'clock tonight, you will see...
Chuck, I'll be at a baseball game.
Oh, that's right. Well, I guess you have to cancel that baseball game.
Okay,
this is really,
all right.
Really important.
But go ahead.
All right. Hand this off to your wife, will you? If you face due west and look up about halfway up in the sky, you'll see a collection of stars known as Gemini. Are you familiar with the constellation Gemini?
Not as much as you are, apparently.
Gemini, the twins, as
oh,
you
yes.
well know.
Okay.
A constellation in the zodiac. And apparently referred to here in Acts 28:11, the twin gods as a figurehead.
Yes.
It would have been, if it weren't for the fact that you're going to the baseball game, going to abandon your kids here.
Yes.
It would have been a really lovely moment. They'll be back up tomorrow night if it's still clear there. But go out there and take a look. You'll see two bright stars almost the same height, and those stars are Castor and Pollux.
Yes.
In the constellation Gemini. Some Bibles actually use the term Castor and Pollux instead of the twin gods. And I have found it to be an interesting way of connecting with young people. You point that constellation, and then you make reference to Acts 28, and they find that to be fascinating.
Sure.
So I'm encouraging you to take advantage of that opportunity before too many more weeks go by and Gemini disappears into the western horizon.
Ah, okay. Well, very good. Thank you.
And then maybe it's the first time I've actually ever given a pastor a homework assignment.
Oh, that's okay.
Maybe next time we talk to you, which will probably be in June, you'll be able to regale me with all of the loveliness of this winsome moment with your children. Now, in this section here, we have a lot of details. 3 months, 3 days, 7 days, the Forum of Appius, the three taverns. Anything here of special significance in your mind?
A couple of things of special significance. I don't know about the details other than that, as you rightly pointed out at the beginning, everything was directed toward these moments that are now happening, in that we're there, we're in Rome, like we said we'd be, like God, like Jesus said to Paul that he would be, and now here we are. And these details serve, they're outstanding details for people that like this sort of thing, because the Forum of Appius and the three taverns, I mean, you can identify where these places are today and know that they're about 30-40 miles from the city of Rome. What I think is the most significant about this, other than the fact that now we have reached the climax of the Book of Acts, if not in, you know, what's about to happen, then certainly just the fulfillment of how it all began, that you're going to go to Rome. And we remember all of the, I wonder, as Paul gets off the boat and sets his feet on the ground here as he's getting closer to Rome, I wonder if these sorts of things didn't run through his mind as well. The standing before Festus and Felix, the difficulties he had with the Judaizers and those who weren't willing to let the Gentiles in, the difficulties he had both with Barnabas and Mark, all of the events, the standing before Agrippa, all of the events that had gone on throughout the Book of Acts, I wonder if these don't all start running through his mind as he's finally reached that place where Jesus said he would go. Or, and this may more likely be the case, he gets his feet on the ground outside of Rome and he immediately starts thinking about how is the gospel going to work here? What kind of doors is God going to open? I wonder if there were, along all of these events, if there was any self-doubt in Paul. Am I really now, all right, I've made it through all this, I've stood before governors, but now it looks as though I may stand before Caesar himself. Am I going to be up to the task? I know God gives me strength, and probably as all of this stuff is running through Paul's mind, what happens? But people come out to greet him. People are crowding around him, and people are hugging him and wanting to touch him and be close to him. How encouraging that must have been for the Apostle Paul to see how the word had gone out. He had written his letter to the Romans about 3 years prior to this. And now to see that it has taken root and the tree is growing and that people are coming out to greet him and give him encouragement and lift him up in the Lord, so that whatever's ahead, Paul is being reminded here that God is with me and these people are being God's instruments to encourage him.
The book of Acts tells us about Paul's missionary journeys, and you almost get the impression that it was Paul who took the gospel to the rest of the civilized world. But the church is already in Rome. How did the church get to Rome ahead of Paul?
The one of the great things about when we look at history and how God just worked everything out, that there were times in Israel's history when there were dispersions of Jews to different places in the world because of bad things, persecutions that were going on in Israel and in Jerusalem. And so many times Jews would leave and go to different parts of the world and set up colonies and settle there. Rome would have been one of those places where there would have been Jews from Jerusalem now living in Rome, so that as the word goes out about this carpenter's son who is performing great miracles in Galilee and in Jerusalem, the word would go to these Jewish communities in different places of the world that there's this man named Jesus, and now he's been crucified, and now the word is that he's risen. And then this is followed up by letters like the one that Paul writes to the Romans, because there's a core group of people now that have heard the message of Christ and have believed, because brother and sister, cousin Jews have gone to them and told them, this is what we know about Jesus. The Holy Spirit works through that so that these people become believers. So they have now a small Christian pocket there in Rome. And they become encouraged because somebody like Paul is writing them a letter and reminding them that we are saved by grace through faith, that there's this thing called justification, that God declares us not guilty of sin, and that we are saved because of what Christ has done, so that there are Christians here who are now spreading the word, and this little pocket is becoming a little bit bigger. But Paul knew, because Jesus had told him, that he had to get to Rome, because this is the center of the world, and these Christians need more encouragement, and the gospel needs to go out even better, and these people need to be shown how to get the gospel out, and what to say, and who to approach, and how to do it. And not only that, but you're going to go stand before the most powerful person in the world and take the gospel to them. That's why you have these little pockets of Christians in different parts of the world to whom Paul is going to write. Now, some of them, as you said, were established because Paul himself went there. There were always elements of Christianity that were preceding him because of this dispersion, this diaspora, it's called, where Jews would have been going to different parts of the world, and because they were in different parts of the world, they were hearing the message of Christ from their own family members who were still back home in Israel.
We've got about 4 minutes left here. Let's take this phone call and talk to Linda. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Redford. Hi, Pastor.
Hi, Linda.
Hi. Good lesson. These people who gathered around Paul and the people from the island where he left, they were also gathered around Paul when he left. And my husband was reading to me out of Matthew chapter 9 this morning about Jesus. In verse 36, it says, "But when he saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as a sheep having no shepherd.
Yes.
But Paul had given them a shepherd. And
yes.
I guess that's the way we look at our world, sheep who are hurting and they're lost and they have no shepherd. But you give them that shepherd and they're going to gather around Jesus. They're going to want more and to follow him.
All right.
I think, Chuck and Linda, I think this is a picture of the church at her best. Certainly, when we see the church in Scripture, we are always encouraged by the theology, the steadfastness to the gospel that is constantly being encouraged by Paul and the other writers. Stand firm, then, the belt of truth buckled around your waist. We're gratified to see how the teachings of the apostles, which were the word of Christ, went to people and how they held fast to them. Sometimes they started to slip away, but how they would be brought back to holding fast to them. But here's another example of the church at her best, and the church at her best is when it is encouraging her own. This is what we do. This is what we need to do. This is what the church has to look like. The book of Revelation encourages that with the 144,000 is a view of the church standing shoulder to shoulder, ready together to take on the challenges of this world. And when we see these brother and sister Christians coming out to greet Paul and put their hands on him and love him, this is a picture of what the church ought to be looking like all the time in our day and age. And unfortunately, so often, we get fed with stories about churches that are in conflict, people that are biting at one another. No, this is how the church should look, because we have a Savior who has loved us so much that he died on a cross to take away our sins and rose from the dead so that we would live forever. That alone should give us such joy in our hearts that we can't help but be uplifted and encouraging to each other. But then when we see pictures like this of Christians who love each other and want nothing more than to lift each other up, that's what the church is to look like. That's our goal,
Pastor,
is what they're showing here.
We have 90 seconds left. I need to ask you this question. It says in verse 15, on seeing them, that is the brothers, Paul thanked God and took courage. And I have to confess to you that if I had been in that moment, I would have failed spectacularly. I would not have thanked God and taken courage. I would have said something like, well, I'll tell you what. You don't know what I had to go through to get to this place. I mean, it has been one rough ride, buddy. That's how I would have screwed that up. You said that you would like to emulate the faith of Elliot.
Yeah.
Can we emulate the faith of Paul and avoid the outcome that I just described?
It comes from maturity. It comes from being in the Word. It comes from, you know, as our listeners do on the Bible study, hearing day after day after day who God is, how much he loves us, what he has done for us, how he wants to save us, how he has worked that salvation through Jesus Christ. It's by going to the sacrament where we receive the strengthening of faith that comes through the body and blood of Jesus. It's by being around our fellow Christians and being encouraged by them. These are ways, through the Word and through the sacraments, that our faith becomes more mature so that we do begin to see the things that happen in this life as part of God's plan, as part of God's way of drawing us closer to himself, and as part of God's way of communicating the gospel to us and through us. It comes from the maturity of faith that happens through Word and sacrament.
Pastor Kurt Taylor, enjoy the conversation. Don't forget to look at those stars now.
All right.
Say, see there, kids, Castor and Pollux. I don't know which one's which, but there they are. Take notes.
Thank you, Chuck.
All right, we'll talk about it next time. Thanks.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.